Welcome to Warblind Bible Class. I'm Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. We are studying the life of Jacob together with Martin Luther. He's our teacher, really. I'm just the guide. Oh, I was going to do announcements. I forgot to do that. We'll do that now. So a couple of quick things coming up. You could find them on the website. International Lutheran Deaf Association, July really 13th, 12th and 13th is when I'm presenting there. If you're interested in that, you can join. That's in Detroit. That's coming up next week, and then next Saturday, Issues Etc. Conference, I think I'll see a bunch of you guys there. That'll be a lot of fun, making the case. I'm going to make the case for the promises of God. We have a new book about that. Well, it's not really new. Maybe this is too, I can't, I have not, this is my proof copy. I haven't, I guess you guys, Worldwide Bible Class, are in on this thing, except for we're recording, so. But this Samuel Clark, back in the year 1720, I believe, just collected a bunch of the promises of the Bible and put them all together. So, for example, the promise of the forgiveness of sins, and it just lists the promises of the forgiveness of sins. The promise of wisdom, the promise of divine teaching, the promise of divine guidance, and it has these Bible passages listed by these Bible promises listed by category. Anyway, we reformatted the first few sections of it. We'll be talking about that. Okay, that's Issues, etc. Then what is the other thing? I think they're full. So, but two other quick things I want to for sure plug. The Digital Catacombs, that's the conference that we're hosting July 26, 27, 28 here at St. Paul Lutheran Church. Starts on Friday around 4 o'clock, all day Saturday. Sunday morning Bible class will be part of the conference. This is on technology and theology, preserving the word of truth in the digital sphere. The internet can be a dark place. We work within it to preserve the light of Christ's word. So it's really, it's a conference about, if you're interested in this thing, even if you're not, it kind of doesn't matter because technology and theology is just a pervasive thing. So how can we beware of the dangers of technology, and how can we take advantage of the benefits of technology to spread the word of God? So we start at 4:30 on Friday. That'll be really great. Okay. Now, the last thing to plug is our singles cruise. This is what I was updating. Let's see the dates here. August 1st to 5th. We currently have 137 people coming with us, which is crazy. 65 women, 66 men, boom, even. Six hosts, which don't count in that number. So that is great. Chris says, I wasn't able to find... All right, we probably really got to get after this study here. When will the edited Promises of God book be available? I hope sometime this week, maybe by time for the conference. Wasn't able to find info on the present. I think check on the website again. I think they've updated it with a calendar. Okay, now, here we go. We're looking at Martin Luther. Here, let's get right into this dealio. Remember that Jesus has come down and wrestled with Jacob. And they wrestled all through the night. And the Lord touched his hip, knocked it out of socket, so that he was overthrown. But Jacob wouldn't let go until the Lord gave him a blessing. So he gave him a blessing. He called him Israel, wrestled with God. And now at the end of it, he realizes, I've seen God face to face. Jacob, verse 30, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him and he limped on his hip. So it was all through the night. And now the sun comes up and he limps across the river to meet his family and go and meet Esau, who he thinks is on the way to destroy him. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel don't eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. So that's the end of the chapter. Now, here we're Luther's teaching us here. When I am weak, I am strong. And this is, if you'll remember, I mean, we've a lot of territory here that Luther has covered, but that this is an amazing, this is for Luther typical of the way that the Lord works with us. He kills to make alive. He destroys that he might rescue. He brings low so that he could lift up. He makes us weak to show us his strength. He hides his face so he can show us his face. He comes as the destroyer to build us up. And he does it for good reason. He does it for our own sake. We don't understand it, the way that the Lord works here, Luther says. And the reason why we don't understand it is that the flesh stands in the way. It cannot endure mortification of itself and hinders the spirit so that it cannot perceive the boundless love and goodwill of God toward us until it comes forth from the struggle and repels the hindrances of the flesh. Now this, so that this should all be understood under the category of mortification or temptation. It's this attack on our own sinful flesh, which needs to be attacked and needs to be disciplined. And so the Lord does this work of mortifying the flesh so that the flesh itself can, to mortify means to put to death, and to put to death the end of the flesh so that the spirit can come forth. But the flesh stands in the way because it hates this mortification. But the same things, that this is how God works, are copiously handed down everywhere in Holy Scripture. Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I reprove and chasten. Proverbs 3, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves those whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. These and other statements like them are very striking and memorable. So that we have here this idea, and Luther's going to say, this proverb is going to tell us that this is not something that we can't get to also from nature. So God disciplines us as a father disciplines the one he loves. He says, but is taking delight in a son to strike him with scourges and blows? Scripture clearly teaches this, and experience testifies the same. For those who are good and faithful fathers chastise their sons severely. They cannot endure their becoming disobedient good-for-nothings. They do not do this with evil intent, but why? That their sons may be instructed and corrected if there's anything improper in their ways, so that they may turn out to be good men. But the boy who scourged does not understand that his father has the best of intentions and true storge. That's storge. That's one of those Greek words for love, storge. It seems like Luther's been talking about storge a lot in this section. I'm trying to remember. It's probably familial love. So storge would be the way that we talk about the love of parents for children and children for parents. Philos would be brotherly love, so brother and sister and friends and so forth. Eros would be intimate love of husband and wife. Agape is the kind of overarching love. So this word storgain is this fatherly affection. It's great. The son doesn't understand it. He thinks his father's a tyrant, that he's given up all care and love for him. So a good teacher also hates the laziness or ill will of the pupil, and he takes care to correct him with discipline. Not that he hates the pupil or is in the grips of a kind of lust for flogging boys, though Luther says, I saw many of this kind in the schools years ago when I was a boy. But he loves the boys very much and is moved by this love when he chastises them. Luther, by the way, this little kind of side note is one of these indications, one of these autobiographical indications that Luther had a pretty severe set of teachers when he was growing up. It was clear to almost everyone that Luther as a child was a pretty exceptional student. So he'd send him to the best schools they could, but they were rough. I mean, the way he talks about it, it was a pretty abusive situation. So he says, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about good teachers who love the students and are caring for them so that they can bless them. Actual fact and experience teach that there is need of discipline. Our Heavenly Father follows the same method in chastising the godly. Therefore, the man who can endure this discipline and persevere will at length experience what's stated in Hebrews 12, For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, later, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, here we are, because we want everything all at once. Everything everywhere all at once. And it's hard for us to realize that the Lord dishes things out according to his own timing. And remember, he has each of us in class, and it's an individualized tutoring plan that we're on, so that the Lord is teaching all of us through all these difficulties. We see the same thing, and that's why one of the chief reasons, this story is given to us. We see the same thing happening in this story, where the curse was given way, temptation is passed, blessing and joy follows. That's where we are. This is Peniel, he says. It's an amazing thing. This is Peniel. This is where I see God face to face. I've seen the Lord. My life has been preserved. So the godly man thinks when he has escaped from temptation. And here we have this word temptation. And we can remember, and it's going to come up down here a little bit further, that Luther would talk about the three things that make a theologian. And this point, we talk about it quite a bit, but it can't really be talked about too much. So that there's three things that build the theologian, that shape the theologian: prayer, oratio, meditation, meditatio, and trouble, or what Luther calls tentatio. That's Anfechtung in the German. So trouble, probably the most it gets translated is here. Temptation is probably the easiest way to translate that. But just remember here, and this is part of the glory of this, that the medieval theologians would have had their own three things: prayer, meditation, and contemplatio. That means this mystical ascent by imagination into the heavenly realms, where I'm drawn into that vision of God. I see God face to face. That's the what they're going for. The contemplatio. Luther really turns it on its head. It's not contemplatio, it's tentatio. We find God not in this sort of glorious mystical ascent into the vision of God's majesty in heaven. No. Quite the opposite. It's this descent, this falling into the troubles of the world, where we find the Lord. So that if we want to be a theologian, we read the Bible and meditate on the scriptures and pray the scriptures and suffer. And that's what does it. And this is not something that you can kind of plan for, or you can game out. I mean, the Lord will, it's one of these, the Lord will determine what crosses we need and when to give them to us and when to end them. I've seen the Lord, my life is preserved. So the godly thinks when he's escaped from temptation, what a merciful God I have. And this is the, I got a note that says, my Eastern Orthodox friends express that old way of thinking. Yeah, it's just part of the Orthodox tradition, the Catholic tradition, and even it's just the mystical tradition, is that I somehow ascend from the troubles of this world. Like theology is a matter of escape. Whereas Luther sees this, it follows the order of the incarnation, really, that God leaves his glory. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, God leaves, the son who is rich for our sake becomes poor, so that by his poverty we might be made rich, so that the Lord sinks himself into our flesh and blood, and then further sinks himself into our sin, and then sinks himself into our grave, so that now we find God the same way. Not by looking up, but looking down. How does Luther say it? The Lord is not the moon hanging in the sky, but the coin covered in the mud of the gutter. It's down that the Lord is there. Lisa, so I'm hearing finding God in times of trouble, not trying to escape. Well, yeah, that's right. Now, we don't, again, pursue times of trouble. And we, if there's a way that the Lord gives us out of the trouble, we, you know, we walk out. It's not some sort of theological sadism, but the Lord lays on the cross at, according to his will. And we receive it as a gift. Well, more of it. It's coming up. I would never have thought that God was so close. Oh, so this is the thoughts again. After the trouble is lifted, what a merciful God I have. I was just despairing and going down to hell, but now I see that this struggle has benefited me for my life. I would never have thought that God is so close to me. It's very sweet, accordingly, to experience the fruit of discipline and chastisement in this manner. Oh, my heavenly Father, were you so close to me and I did not know it? How good I feel now. Let Esau and all the devils come on me. I'll no longer be afraid because I have the Lord God on my side. In other words, if Jacob can overcome the Lord in wrestling through the night, what is Esau? Before this, I saw his back parts in the form of and character of a man by which he seemed to threaten destruction to me, but my heart was distressed lest he might push me down into hell. But now I see his face. And this is this idea. When the Lord comes to us in, we have his, let's see, back parts and front parts, face. So we have the Lord's back. That's when his alien work of seeming to destroy us, but then he turns around and we see his face. And on the face, a smile, glory, the countenance of the Lord shining on us. It is unusual for that external form to appear, which the internal imagination or emotion of a godly man feels, as happens to the disciples while Christ was walking on the sea. They were alarmed and distressed when they did not recognize the Lord. So Christ seemed like a ghost or a devil to them. But when they hear him saying, "It's I," the form is changed. Their eyes are open so that they recognize Christ and all fear is removed. This is what seeing the face of the Lord means, namely, to be brought back from hell and to be conducted into heaven, so that the heart concludes, "I do not now have God cursing me in his anger, but blessing me and propitious." Propitious means, that's from propitiation. It means that there's been a sacrifice to take away wrath. Propitious, he's providing for me for his grace. He's opening up his heart to me. He's being merciful and kind and forgiving sins. But practice, you can't just know this. This is part of what it means to learn the art of law and gospel, which I always was troubled by that. Do you know how, I mean, some of you have read, I think that's what we want to do next, right? The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel by C.F.W. Walther. And it's expanding on this idea that's there in Luther and our Lutheran confessions and the Lutheran Reformation. And that is that the Lord has two words to speak to us, the word of the law, which instructs and shows our sin and teaches us what it means to be a Christian, and the gospel, which forgives our sins. And that showing us sins part of our the work of the law is the chief part. That's the tough part. It's breaking through our own pride to show us that we are, in fact, damnable sinners that deserve God's wrath. Okay, so that proper distinction between law and gospel, whenever Luther talks about it, he says, if you know how to distinguish law and gospel, then you deserve to be called a doctor of theology. And he goes on to say, and it's repeated by Walther, that this knowledge is taught only by the Holy Spirit through the word in the school of experience. And I thought, what does that mean? What kind of mysticism or nonsense is it that you have to learn it through experience? After all, the Anglicans have experience as one of their four authorities. And we say Scripture alone. Should it be enough? Scripture alone. But the Lord exercises us in this. Some things have to be learned, not just from reading them or hearing about them, but through experiencing them. You can't, just as an example, you can't learn to play the piano just by reading a book about how to play the piano. You could read all the how to play the piano books in the world, and you'd sit down at the piano and you could not play. You have to actually move your fingers on the keys to learn how to play the piano. And so it is with the proper distinction between law and gospel. It's the movements of the conscience, wrestling with the mind and the will to know that the way that the Lord deals with us is to kill and make alive, to discipline so he can rescue. And that has to be taught. And it has to be learned. This is what Luther's talking about here. Practice and experience are required for this knowledge of God. You just can't download it and say, oh, now I know about suffering. No, the Lord has to, even Jesus had to, was, it says in Hebrews, was made perfect by the things that he suffered. So also for us, it must be continually taught and dealt with. Now, this is a bit of a reminder for me, by the way, as a pastor, that I need to continually be teaching people this thing, because the Lord is always has us in school, but sometimes we forget. And sometimes we forget that all this trouble is for our own benefit. So we need to be reminded. There must also be some practice and acquiring the habit in life. Do you see this? This discussion of practice, habit, experience, practice. This is it's a knowledge that we learn in a different way. So we're sitting here on a Wednesday morning in the Worldwide Bible Class, and we're reading through Luther's commentary on Genesis 32, and we're learning about suffering, but this is not where you really learn about it. When you learn about it is when you get up and get after this life and go about trying to love and serve your neighbor and get slapped down and afflicted and troubled and rejected and all this other stuff. And that's where we learn that these things are true. Otherwise, it's not understood, since indeed those things which seem to us to be signs of God's wrath are most certain indications of his great love and his goodwill. How that sentence is not highlighted when I was studying this earlier, I don't know, because that's probably the chief sentence in the whole deal. So let me fix that problem. Those things which seem to us to be signs of God's wrath are most certain indications of his great love and goodwill. That's the doctrine of the cross. That right there is the true theology of the cross, if you want it. That theology of the cross gets kind of bandied around like a cliche. Here's the theology of the cross, is that God's greatest gifts are to us what look like the worst. I've often seen excellent men horribly vexed by terrors, afflictions, and the severest persecutions, so much that they nearly experience despair of heart. But these things must be learned so that we may be able to comfort such men and interpret the temptations as the special manner by which God is accustomed to wrestle with us in the form of the destroyer, that we may exhort them firmly to retain the promise or lamp and spark of the word in the hope that the rescue will certainly follow. Now, remember again, Luther's giving these lectures at the seminary to guys who would presumably go and be pastors and said, here's going to be a big part of your work. So let us pastors take note of this, is that that the Lord will take even excellent men. It's not this is not what happens to baby Christians, those who are new in the faith, although they also are exercised. Just talking about people who are experienced Christians and learned in the scriptures and know their theology. And then the trouble comes upon them, and it's hard. It's hard. So that we have to come along and say, it's for a while. It's from the Lord. He wrestles with you. Remember Jacob, for God leads down to hell and brings back. Now you see his back parts, and God seems to be shunning you, but sometimes later you will see his front parts in his face. So hold fast. Hold on. Don't let go. Know that it's just for a little while. This weeping endures for the night, but joy is on the way in the morning. This is what it means for him to love those whom he chastises. This love must be learned from experience, nor should chastisement be avoided and shunned. There it is. There's the summary. It's learned from experience, and it should not be avoided or shunned. Now, we should not chase after it. We, again, don't pick our own crosses, etc., etc. But when the Lord lays, it's good for, we had it on Sunday from Lamentations 3. It's good for a man to be afflicted and to be silent when he's afflicted. How did that go? How come I forgot that? Text from Lamentations. Oh, I have to. How do I get to Lamentations 3? I can just go over here and I can look. Lamentations 3, verse What was it? Verse 24. It's good. Yeah, there it is. It's good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Nor should the chastisement be avoided and shunned. The story is told of a peasant who, this is kind of funny, when he heard this consolation from his pastor, that the afflictions and troubles by which God afflicts us are signs of his love, he replied, "Ah, how I would like him to love others and not me." In other words, you can imagine that guy. You've met that guy who says that. This was a foolish and impious reply. We should not feel and speak like this, nor should God's works in us be interpreted and understood in this way. We should know that mortification is very salutary. There's that word again, mortification, and that's the idea. The Lord is putting to death your flesh, and you should rejoice in that. If we are instructed for life and salvation, by it we are instructed for life and salvation, not for destruction. Paul testifies when he says that you may prove not only that you may learn by words, but that you may also learn by experience what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For this is God's will, our mortification and sanctification. I wrote an article about mortification. I should have pulled that up. If someone Googles Wolfmuller mortification, you will find an article that I wrote about the doctrine of mortification, which is this putting to death of the flesh, which is hardly ever talked about. Because and the reason why mortification is hardly ever talked about, if someone finds that, if you can put that in the chat, that'd be great. The reason why mortification is hardly ever talked about is twofold. Number one, all the other theological traditions are perhaps more interested in sanctification as training rather than sanctification as death. So the idea that we are flesh and spirit and that the two are battling it out with one another is a pretty unique Lutheran understanding of our anthropology as Christians. And so everyone else has a difficult time thinking about mortification because they don't have the right anthropology. So it's really for the Lutherans to talk about mortification. And the old Lutherans did. It's all over the Book of Concord, et cetera, et cetera. But we have a bit of an antinomian streak. And so that antinomian streak kind of pushes that mortification off to the side as well. Nathan found it. Let's see. Progressivewolfmuller.com/progressivemortification. So let's see if we can. This is the article that's there. And it just has, what is mortification to put to death? Here's the scripture passages that have it. The picture of mortification there. 14 pieces of advice from Luther on mortification. It's a long list, but there he has it. That's from on the Freedom of the Christian, which you can get there. And then I think I have a collection of hope, mortification in the Lutheran confessions. So here's the times that, and here's Luther, etc. Oh, here's Luther on, well, here's our text right now that we're looking at. Look at that. Wow. Forgot that was in there. So that idea about mortification is just particularly important, is that the Lord, through the trials of this life, puts to death our sinful flesh. The one who is being punished doesn't sin. That's how Peter says it. So anyway, there you go. Okay, now back to this. This is God's will, our mortification and sanctification. We cannot be sanctified unless the flesh and the body of sin is mortified, which in this life, with all its force, is driven into sins of every kind, adulteries, lusts, thefts, etc. God, therefore, judges, chastises, and scourges until we learn what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, so that we sing with David, Psalm 119, "It's good for me that thou didst humble me, that I might learn thy statutes." And here it's Psalm 119, by the way, which I had that oratio meditatio tentatio before. Luther discusses that in his introduction to his German works, but he says we learn it from Psalm 119. Remember this most beautiful psalm, the longest chapter in the Bible, 8 verses on every Hebrew letter, all the 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, all talking about the gifts of the word of God. It was good that you afflicted me so that I might learn your statutes. That theme runs all the way through there. So that that affliction, that's a stronger word than humble. It's good that you afflicted, that you laid me low. Why? So that I can learn. And then Luther dives into Psalm 118. I would be gladly exempted. My flesh shrinks from temptation, but I know that this is the excellent will of God. Likewise, the Lord has chastened me sorely, but he has not given me over to death. Psalm 118. I was pushed hard so that I was nearly falling, but the Lord helped me. Psalm 118. My soul should see the face of God and be saved. I thank thee that thou hast answered me and hast become my salvation. Psalm 118. So Psalm 118 becomes a picture of this, of the way that the Lord does this, the way that the Lord afflicts us, and the way that the Lord delivers us and gives us his glory on the other side. So far then, we have the example, the Holy Patriarch, which in a wonderful manner comforts the saints who are weak in faith. But just as they accepted the consolation and the temptation redounded to their salvation, so also we should make efforts to become like them in the struggle and in the rescue. So like Jacob, so the Lord puts us in the same thing, and we are trying to be like Jacob here in the struggle and the rescue, in the wrestling and in the glorious, in the night of wrestling and in the glorious morning of victory that the Lord gives. For then we will learn what it means, Psalm 34, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy is the man who takes refuge in him. In this we understand and we feel how good and sweet the Lord is when we return from the darkness and shadow of death. For then the light is most pleasing and pleasant. The child then kisses the rod. Dear rod, what pious children you make. So much about the example and the story. Now, this is just to remind us, this is how we treat the honor of the saints. I flipped over to the Augsburg Confession, Apology 21, which has to do with the invocation of the saints. And it says that our confessions approve giving honor to the saints, and it is in a threefold way. This is really, really important. That what do we do with the examples in the scriptures and in church history of those who have gone before us? That Rome wants to teach us to pray to them and to look to them for various gifts as mediators and intermediaries of the Lord's grace. Is that what we ought to do? We say, no, that's not what we ought to do. But then what is it? We surely treasure those that have gone before us. How do we treasure them? How do we honor them? Here it outlines for us the threefold honor. The first honor is thanksgiving. We thank God for showing examples of his mercy, revealing his will to save men, giving teachers and other gifts to the church. So we thank God for the gift of Jacob, for his wrestling with the Lord, for his clinging to the promise, even though it looks like he's about to be destroyed. We thank God for that. These are his greatest gifts. We should extol them very highly. We should praise the saints themselves for using these gifts, just as Christ praises the faithful businessman. Okay. The second honor we give is the honor of, really, this is probably the honor of contemplation or the honor of strengthening our faith. Here it says, the second honor is the strengthening of faith. When we see the examples, for example, when we see Peter forgiven after his denial, we are encouraged to believe that grace does indeed abound more than sin. So that the saints are examples for us of God's mercy. Now think about how different that is, again, to consider Rome, where the saints are kind of those heroic people who have achieved some sort of life of perfection or something like that. No. The saints are the saints because the Lord is merciful to them and kind to them. And then the third honor, and this is what Luther is talking about here. The third honor is imitation. And that imitation first of the faith and then the other virtues according to vocation. Each should imitate in accordance with his calling. So that we see in the saints examples for us to follow first of their faith. How they wrestled with the Lord, how they overcome, how the Lord brought them through the night to the morning, how the Lord carried them through affliction to the gifts of his presence and promises. And then we also follow their example in their living, according to vocation. So kings look to King David and et cetera, et cetera. Okay. So there you go. Now Luther's going to have one more pass kind of at a meta level over this text, and he's going to think about it in terms of allegories. And this will be fun for us to look at, but I kind of want to move fast to this because we're not actually too far. I wonder if we can do it. We got 10 minutes. Well, let's see. I think we can do it. Here, we get to the end of the chapter here. So let me just move fast through Luther's discussion of how to do allegories on this text. Remember, an allegory makes the text into something like a parable or a moral, a lesson, a picture. It makes the text into a picture. So you move from the history, that what's being taught in the history, to kind of broader application. This was a very popular way of interpreting the text all throughout the Middle Ages. Everyone was looking for the allegories. And Luther says, you got to look for the history. And that's what he's done. What was happening there? And that's enough. He says, now, if you want to adorn it with allegories, you can, but you can't find the doctrine in the allegories because it's built on these human connections. I have no great pleasure in allegories, he says, but I'll touch on them in a few words. And he starts with Augustine. Augustine set this down as the basis for his allegory, that Jacob is the body of his posterity. So far, he speaks correctly, for there must be a person who is the figure of a whole congregation. But what he adds about the struggle with the man and about the victory after Jacob is blessed is too hard and far too artificial. For he thinks that the crucifixion of Christ is signified in the fact that Jacob prevailed against the angel or God, and this had to take place through his evil descendants. These prevailed against Christ, that is, they crucified him, and yet the crucified Christ blessed Jacob, namely the better part of his posterity. In other words, Augustine says that we have an allegory of the crucifixion. Jacob is Israel, and Israel crucifies Jesus, but half of the people are blessed by it and half are not. Luther says that's too hard and too forced. It makes a twofold posterity, a good one and a bad one. The bad posterity is conquered, but the good one was blessed when Christ conquered death and those evil victors. This part we do not approve. It seems that the fathers who followed this view were deceived by a faulty translation of the Latin word latitudo, for with this word they translated the word pach, which, as stated above, or kaf, sorry, kaf, which stated above signifies the socket or the joint of the thigh. From this word latitudo, they devised a double posterity. Jerome and Origen composed many allegories of this kind, but with very poor success. So there's need of an accurate judgment in discerning the allegories which turn up among the fathers or are devised by others. To me, it does not seem incongruent if we make Jacob a person and a body of good and not of evil posterity, as Scripture makes the distinction, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israelites. Not those who are children of the flesh, but those who are children of the promise, Romans 9. Otherwise, also, the evil posterity would have received the blessing of God. But Jacob is a picture of the true posterity of Israel, that is, of all the saints, and of us also who believe in Christ. Therefore, Israel is in this temptation with Jacob, when either the individual members are privately tempted, or the whole church in general is tempted. And here's really Luther's allegory. Is that Jacob stands in not only for us individual Christians who are wrestling with the Lord, but for the church that wrestles with God. And here we get into a very maybe important thing to think about, because normally when we think about suffering and we hear the cry to count it all joy when you suffer various trials, we hear that at an individual level, which it certainly is speaking at an individual level. But we also need to hear it, I don't know, at a church level, at a corporate level. When the church in Rome receives the instructions to count it all joy, they as a church body are suffering. They as a church body are being afflicted. They as a group are going through all sorts of trials. in this struggle, we, as a, again, as a church, as a group, we conquer God, as previously stated. Be why? Because we have the promise. Adhering to this in faith, we become stronger, even in infirmity, so that we conquer our Heavenly Father and God's Son after the example of the woman of Canaan, to whom Christ says, O woman, great is your faith. He also says, all things are possible to him who believes. This idea of conquering God according to our prayers, that's what's pushing through the whole idea here. And it's difficult for us to think this way, but Luther's going to talk about it more. This is a useful and good allegory, instructing and confirming consciences, which should always be put to use and kept before one's eyes, so that we may conclude that the believer conquers God by his faith and prayer. Why? Because God has promised that he will be the defender and savior and the giver of all blessings. So that the conquering of God happens by God's word. It's not as if it's something in us that is able to conquer God. No, he gives us that which we need to conquer him himself, which is what he wants. Therefore, he's not willing to deny himself. He can't do so. But if he appears in another form or another capacity as the destroyer and seems to be adverse to you, you should not be disturbed in heart, nor should you yield, but in faith you should offer resistance so that you may conquer and become Israel. How? Not with the strength or weapons of your faith, no, or your nature, no, but with confidence in the cause that intervenes between you and God, namely, that he has promised and sworn that he will be your God. So we conquer God by God's word. With this confidence you will conquer, inasmuch as it arises not from nature, but from the promise. Remember the promise? The older will serve the younger. That's the promise that this whole business was built on, that Jacob clung to. Therefore, if he, the Lord, meets you as a wrestler and wants to destroy you or to hide his name and his promise, be strong and hold firmly to the word, even though you feel great infirmity, and you will conquer. Then in that fight, you will also feel that the sinew or the joint of the thigh is moved from its place and is becoming weak. This is a true allegory and agrees with the idiom of Scripture, which often expresses posterity by means of the term thigh. So Augustine does well to apply the sinew of the thigh to the posterity, for Moses says, therefore all the souls of those who came from Jacob's thigh were 70, etc. But the weakened and numbed sinew teaches those who are struggling and are believers that carnal birth is of no avail at all towards this victory. For the thigh, and here, so Luther says, look, you want to conquer, but you want to conquer by your own might, by your own posterity, by your own, I don't know, whatever, how this shows up now, by being Jewish or by being white or whatever, carnal birth, birth of the flesh. This is against these white nationalists, by the way, they're bouncing around. For the thigh signifies the generation of the flesh has been dislocated and has become weak. From this, Christians know that they do not become the people or sons of God by birth or by the righteousness of the flesh or by carnal propagation or succession, according to the statement, who were born not of blood or the will of man, etc. All things are mortified. So hypocrites and Jews boast in vain concerning these things, the generation of the flesh. I am of Abraham, remember? How the Pharisees boasted to John the Baptist, we are of Abraham. Even to Jesus in John 8, we're of Abraham, we've never been slaves. John says, God can raise up people of children of Abraham from the stones. What are you boasting in that for? So hypocrites and Jews boast in vain concerning these things, inasmuch as they are still acting like madmen in the glory of the flesh and the righteousness of the law. For that man pressed his hand on Jacob's thigh, and by this pressure the sinew was mortified. For the sons of God are born from God. The godly posterity of Jacob should therefore learn not to glory in the flesh, nor to seek life in the blessing and glory of the flesh, but in the blessings of God. This makes sons of God, according to the promise, in your seed all nations will be blessed. Likewise, it stated John 1, who were born from God, etc. This is a beautiful example for seeking allegories, for it teaches and consoles at one and the same time. In agreement with this, there's also the fact that the children of Israel do not eat the sinew, that is, they do not believe. For elsewhere, and so here Luther continues this allegory, for elsewhere to eat signifies to believe, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, etc., John 6. And notice, just maybe in passing, but remember how we read John 6 and we think, ah, eat means Lord's Supper. Luther's he's just firm on this one. Eat in John 6 means to believe. To eat my flesh means to believe in the incarnation. That's just Luther's interpretation of that text. And it's our Lutheran interpretation, in fact. We do not eat. If you have questions about that, we can ask in the because I'm racing to the end here against the clock. But we just got a couple paragraphs left. We do not eat or believe in that sinew was raised above the thigh. We do not praise the sinewy wisdom, glory, righteousness, power of the flesh, but abstain from all confidence and glory in the righteousness of the flesh. But the good posterity of Jacob alone understands this wisdom and magnifies it, for it alone has had its thigh moved. All others honor and eat the sinew of the thigh, which is tough and holds fast because it's not yet been mortified in them. That is this clinging to the flesh. And that can be clinging to the righteousness of the flesh by my own obedience to the law. Or here Luther's talking about the hypocrites who cling to their own like genetic descendancy. This is an amazing thing that against this kind of business that is popping up all over online about the descendants of Ham being people from Africa and how God has separated all the nations and all this kind of, again, it's this white nationalist racist nonsense. And Luther says it's hypocritical and it is, and it has no knowledge of the wisdom of God. It's eating the sinew. Christian New Testament teaches those who were born not of flesh or blood, nor the will of man, nor the will of the flesh, but of God. This allegory is nearer to the truth and in agreement with the doctrine of the gospel, for God's people struggle with God and conquer after the victory they receive, the blessing, and reject the righteousness and wisdom of the flesh. Yes, they crucify the flesh with its lusts. He who is godly and has the gift of composing allegories will easily find others. So we get to the end of Luther on Genesis chapter 2. Woo-wee. Just beautiful. Just beautiful. Good. Well, we are definitely at time. I'm going to stop the recording here. So if you're watching this recorded or if you're listening, we have this as a podcast. If you're listening to the podcast, God be praised. Glad that that's there for you and hope it's helpful. If you want to join us live on Wednesday mornings, that's also really fun because what happens now, we just talk about this and everything else that's on your mind. So you can join us for that as well. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, grant us the wisdom that comes from above to know that our afflictions come from your fatherly hand for our own good. And grant us to learn this and to hold fast to your promises and so to conquer and come to the morning when the sun rises and the day star rises in our own hearts. Grant it for Christ's sake. Amen.